South Korea's military says the North has fired an unidentified projectile towards the East Sea, as Japan says it was possibly a ballistic missile. Iran says the only solution to the problems in Yemen is a political one with the participation of Yemeni parties. Also ahead, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry slams an Israeli raid on a public university in the occupied West Bank, describing it as a flagrant violation of international law. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, Japan and South Korea say Pyongyang has fired an unidentified projectile towards the East Sea. The Japanese Coast Guard says the launch could be a ballistic missile. That's North Korea's second apparent launch in less than a week after its leader, Kim Jong-un, pledged to boost the country's military to counter an unstable international situation. Pyongyang also announced last week that it successfully test-fired a hypersonic missile. The launches come amid a standoff between the North Korea and its southern neighbors over a host of issues, including U.S.-South Korea joint war games on the peninsula. Our Seoul correspondent Frank Smith elaborates on North Korea's latest missile launch. He says the country has repeatedly test-fired its missiles against the backdrop of U.S. sanctions.
Well, they're not really releasing a lot of information here in South Korea, you know, partly because perhaps they don't know that much. They said in a text message, it's been reported, that they divulged this launch by North Korea that just comes less than a week after North Korea launched a hypersonic glide missile. And also, I think significantly follows one day after a statement from the United Nations condemning North Korea for that previous launch. No mention is the biting U.S.-led sanctions against North Korea that are affecting the country's ability to, you know, battle the coronavirus, import things like vaccines and other medicines to help treat North Koreans, as well as trade for foodstuffs and other items on the international market. And those things need to be addressed and might be behind North Korea's, you know, launches and provoking, hopefully, the international community to respond to what it views as unfair treatment from, again, U.S.-led United Nations measures.
Iran says the only solution to the problems in Yemen is a political solution with the participation of Yemeni parties. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the comments during a meeting with the spokesman of Yemen's Ansar Allah movement, Mohammed Abdul Salam, in Oman. He said the Yemeni issue is an internal one and the future of the country should be decided through intra-Yemeni talks. Amir Abdullahian also stressed on lifting the blockade and ending the war on the impoverished country. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on Yemen. In 2015, hundreds of thousands of Yemenis have been killed and millions displaced since then. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry slams an Israeli raid on a public university in the occupied West Bank. The ministry says the attack is indicative of Tel Aviv's aggressive nature and relentless campaign against the Palestinians. It has also called on the United Nations institutions to condemn the raid, describing the incident as a flagrant violation of international law. The resistance group Hamas also says the attack was yet another crime committed by Israel against the Palestinians. A group of Israeli troops stormed Birzeit University earlier on Monday and fired live ammunition at the campus, injuring at least two people, Local sources say the regime's forces also arrested 5 Palestinian students. Meanwhile, Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip have expressed solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners who continue to languish in Israeli jails. They also protested Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian inmates. Asher Shannon brings us more in this report.
Palestinians protested in front of the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross to drum up support for Palestinian prisoners languishing in Israeli jails and detention centers. The rally was held to highlight the plight of Palestinian prisoners who suffer from medical negligence by their Israeli captors. The event comes as Palestinian prisoner Nasser Abu Hamid, a cancer patient held in Israeli jails, suffers a serious deterioration in his health condition. According to prisoners' advocacy groups, Abu Hamid was still in a coma and fighting for his life. During a press conference, White Society for Prisoners said the Israeli regime will be forced to release Palestinian prisoners.
The Palestinian resistance will not leave the prisoners alone and will do all it can to secure their release. Resistance factions have secured the release of over 1,000 prisoners since 2011 and will force the Israeli regime to free more prisoners. Our enemy only understands the language of force. The Palestinian resistance will alleviate the suffering of Palestinian prisoners.
Currently, some 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners are being held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers. Palestinian prisoners are subjected to inhumane and degrading conditions, including administrative detention, solitary confinement, and bans on family visits.
I have been suffering for more than 30 years while waiting for my son to be free. When he was arrested, I was 40 years old, and now I am over 70. I pray to God to keep me alive so that one day I can hold my son in my arms. Every night I cry myself to sleep worrying about my son.
Latest statistics show that Israel has imprisoned over 1 million Palestinians since 1967, including women and minors.
We are extremely worried about our sons and daughters inside Israeli jails. My son has been in jail for 7 years and I was able to visit him only twice. The situation inside Israeli prisons is extremely difficult and all Palestinian prisoners are suffering, especially due to medical negligence and the inhumane treatment.
Solidarity with Palestinian prisoners has been a top priority for activists in Gaza, who say they are determined to stand by the prisoners for as long as it takes.
People here are demanding international protection for Palestinian prisoners who continue to suffer inside Israeli jails. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Turning elsewhere, Iran and the remaining parties to the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA continued the 8th round of talks in the Austrian capital to revive the agreement. Iran's top negotiator in Vienna, Ali Bagheri-Kani, has met representatives of the 3 European signatories to the deal. Bagheri-Kani has also held separate meetings with the European Union's Deputy Foreign Policy Chief, Enrique Mora, and Russia's representative, Mikhail Oryanov. Meanwhile, Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov says the chances for reaching an agreement on the revival of the JCPOA have increased. Earlier, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman said Tehran seeks a lasting and reliable agreement and needs assurances that the US will not treat the deal with contempt again. Iran hands over batches of humanitarian aid to millions of poor and needy Afghans amid harsh winter. As a neighboring country, Iran has always stood by the Afghans, regardless of their political issues. Afghanistan is facing what the United Nations agencies have described as one of the world's worst humanitarian disasters since the collapse of Kabul in mid-August. Rahmatullah Bahban reports.
As Afghans are struggling with a rising hunger combined with harsh winter, the Iranian embassy in Kabul, in cooperation with Imam Khomeini Relief Foundation, distributes rounds of aid and food to vulnerable people across Afghanistan.
Iran's humanitarian aid to the Afghan people is continuing in different provinces of Afghanistan. In the capital Kabul, we aim to provide vulnerable families with food and warm clothes. Today, these batches of relief assistance, including flour, oil, and rice, are going to be distributed among Afghan teachers and unemployed people.
Unemployment, cash shortage, and the rise in prices have switched many to poverty and hunger. Nowadays, as winter sets in, millions of Afghans are awaiting relief assistance.
We're absolutely in need of such aid. I have a family of 10. We thank Iranian people for helping us in this dire situation. Their aid can help us survive one more month. We also demand Islamic countries and the international community to support us in this harsh winter, as we are short of food and warm shelter.
I'm a teacher and have 8 children. My husband is jobless. I have been unpaid for 4 months. Nowadays, we really don't have anything to eat or heat our houses. Other teachers have the same difficult situation. What should we do if we don't rely on foreign aid? I hope such aid continues for all throughout this winter.
Iran has delivered 14 rounds of aid to the people of Afghanistan since the Taliban took over and the financial crisis in August. This comes as nearly $10 billion in Afghan assets remain frozen by the U.S. and a large number of funds to the country are halted. Harsh winter in Afghanistan is worsening the dire situation, adding to the number of people in need. Most families are relying on such assistance because it is a matter of survival for them. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Elsewhere, Russia warns the United States of a military response to its deployment of advanced weapons in Europe. Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov says the Russian response will inevitably harm the security of the US and its European allies. He calls on the US to demonstrate maximum responsibility and to not underestimate the risk of confrontation. Ryabkov was speaking after a day of crucial US-Russian security negotiations in Geneva. He also said that there had been no progress on Russia's proposals to stop NATO's eastward expansion. The US lead negotiator, however, described the talks as frank and forthright. Wendy Sherman said she renewed warnings of the major consequences Moscow would face if it invades Ukraine. Moscow has time and again denied any such plan. Kazakhstan's president says that foreign militants were behind the deadly unrest of the recent days in his country. Kasym Jomart Tokayev made the remark in a phone call with the president of the European Council, Charles Michel. Tokayev said that fighters from Central Asia, Afghanistan and West Asia were involved in what he called a terror attack on Kazakhstan. Earlier in the day, the leaders of a regional security alliance held a video conference where Tokayev branded the deadly unrest as a coup attempt. The Russian president also stressed that the security alliance, known as CSTO, would not allow another color revolution to take place.
Of course, we understand the events in Kazakhstan are not the first and far from the last attempt to interfere in the internal affairs of our states from the outside. The measures taken by the CSTO military alliance have clearly shown that we will not allow the situation to be rocked at home and will not allow so-called color revolutions to take place.
Vladimir Putin said CSTO peacekeepers will be in Kazakhstan for a limited time and would be withdrawn when the Kazakh president thought they were no longer needed. Kazakhstan's latest demonstrations following a hike in fuel prices marked the deadliest unrest in the country's post-Soviet history. Kazakh officials say order has now been restored. A year after the death of a 24-year-old black British Somali man, shortly after his release from Welsh police custody, his family's quest for answers is still ongoing. Saeed Poreza reports from the victim's hometown of Cardiff.
On January 9th last year, the Hassan family of Somali origin living in Cardiff, Wales, were stricken by grief. Their son, 24-year-old Mohammed Hassan, found dead in his own apartment.
Around 10:30 at night, Hamoud was discovered by a friend when he tried to wake him up to go to the hospital, and they realised he was dead.
Hassan, who was only months away from being a father, was arrested on January 8th on suspicion of a breach of the peace, moved here and detained overnight.
It soon emerged that while he was here, Mahmoud came into contact with over 50 members of Cardiff Police. The next morning, he was released without a charge. When he went home, his family say he was battered and bruised and his clothing splattered in blood. He went to bed later that same day, never to wake up again.
That raised red flags for his family, who then demanded to see police body cam footage of his detention. 1 year on, they're still waiting.
By the look of it, we're not going to be able to see the footage. But if we were allowed to see the footage, if we were allowed to see the last hours of Mahmoud's life, then we would be able to, regardless of what we saw, we would be able to move on. We would be able to grieve, but we would have a closure.
An investigation launched last year by the IOPC, the police watchdog in charge of the probe, is still ongoing. So far, it served misconduct notices to 6 officers and questioned more than 40 others. Hassan's family have criticized attempts to blame him for his own death, a reference to the coroner's report last year that Hassan had been drinking and taking drugs and gotten into a fight on the night of his arrest.
If you're from a black or African, Caribbean or Asian descent in this country, you know that deaths in custody are often followed by attempts to besmirch the reputation of the victim or the victim's family. No difference in this case. But can we just say absolutely for the record that the toxicology reports do not support that assertion?
Those supporting the Hassan family in their quest for the truth say his death is yet another incident in which a black person has died after contact with British police. For Hassan's family, closure on his unexplained death is yet to come. Saeed Puriza, Cardiff, Wales.
Release the footage!
Wraps up our bulletin. Thank you for staying tuned.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
WikiLeaks exposed U.S. war crimes in Iraq and Afghanistan, torture at Guantanamo, and other abuses of power, releasing thousands of secret U.S. government and military documents that major news organizations worldwide, including the New York Times, the Washington Post, and the Guardian, then used as the basis for award-winning reporting. Stay with us for an article in this regard written jointly by Amy Goodman and Dennis Moihan writers. This article is published under the heading, Biden must halt the assault on free press and drop the prosecution of Julian Assange. Stay tuned for more. Gathering threats to democracy are front and center as the United States marks the first anniversary of the January 6th Capitol insurrection, when Donald Trump incited thousands of supporters to violently storm Congress, attempting to overturn the 2020 election. While the Republican Party descends into the cult of Trump, progressive activists across the country are fighting to expand voting rights and protect free and fair elections. One of democracy's principal bulwarks is a free press. Sadly, with its ongoing prosecution of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange, the Biden administration is leading the attack on journalism, strengthening the hand of would-be autocrats everywhere. Julian Assange is the founding editor and publisher of WikiLeaks, the pioneering transparency website. WikiLeaks exposed U.S. war crimes in Iraq and Afghanistan, torture at Guantanamo, and other abuses of power, releasing thousands of secret U.S. government and military documents that major news organizations worldwide, including the New York Times, the Washington Post, and the Guardian, then used as the basis for award-winning reporting. Assange is currently locked up in England's maximum security Belmarsh prison, which has been described as the British version of Guantanamo Bay, as he fights the U.S. regime's attempt to extradite him on espionage and hacking charges. If extradited, he faces up to 175 years in prison if found guilty. Recently, activists marked Assange's 1,000th day of incarceration at Belmarsh, with a rally demanding his release. Prior to Belmarsh, he spent almost 7 years inside the Ecuadorian embassy in London, under political asylum. Among those protesting was Stella Morris, Assange's fiancée. "It's really taking a toll on him," Stella Morris said on the Democracy Now! News Hour in November, speaking from outside the UN Climate Summit in Glasgow. "There is no end in sight. This can go on for years, potentially." Stella Morris announced the 1,000th day vigil in a tweet that included an audio recording reportedly made inside Assange's Belmarsh cell. Men screaming, guard dogs barking, and the incessant clang of metal doors slamming open and closed echo through the recording, painting a stark picture of the harsh conditions inside Belmarsh. Maurice continued, "The UN Special Rapporteur on Torture has said that he is being psychologically tortured. His physical health has seriously deteriorated. They're killing him. If he dies, it's because they are killing him. They are torturing him to death." Morris recently revealed that Assange had suffered a mini stroke in prison on October 27th. The first day of his high court appeal hearing. That court ultimately sided with the U.S. regime, ordering that his extradition could proceed. Assange is currently seeking permission from that same high court to appeal the ruling to the U.K. Supreme Court. Threats to journalists and media workers worldwide have been on the rise. The Committee to Protect Journalists stated that as of December 8, 24 journalists had been killed in the line of duty in 2021, with 8 more whose deaths may have been linked to their work. A record-breaking 293 journalists were imprisoned last year. U.S. President Joe Biden opened his Summit for Democracy on December 9th, saying free and independent media, it's the bedrock of democracy. It's how the public stay informed and how governments are held accountable. Around the world, press freedom is under threat. Biden's words were true, but ring hollow as his Justice Department seeks to imprison Julian Assange for life, simply for performing those very functions of a free press that Biden praised. On the same day, the Nobel Peace Prize honors journalist, a UK court ruled that the United States can extradite Julian Assange, a move that seriously damages journalism, CPJ Deputy Executive Director Robert Mahoney said on December 10th. The U.S. Justice Department's dogged pursuit of the WikiLeaks founder has set a harmful legal precedent for prosecuting reporters. The Biden administration pledged at its Summit for Democracy to support journalism. It could start by removing the threat of prosecution under the Espionage Act, now hanging over the heads of investigative journalists everywhere. A coalition of 24 groups, including Human Rights Watch, the ACLU, the Freedom of Press Foundation, PEN America, and Reporters Without Borders called on the Biden administration to hold its Assange prosecution, saying it threatens press freedom because much of the conduct described in the indictment is conduct that journalists engage in routinely and that they must engage in order to do the work the public needs them to do. Democracy is under assault. Biden must live up to his promise to support a free press, needed now more than ever, and drop the prosecution of Julian Assange.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio is our dear friends, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. I thank you both for joining us because we value your company a lot.
Thanks to you, brother. It's a great pleasure for us to be here.
Today, dear brothers, we will talk about lying. I am a Muslim, I'm a believer, or to make it more clear, I'm a Shia Muslim. And either I lived 500 years back under a certain Islamic country which prosecuted Muslims, or I live in present-day areas where Wahhabism or anti-Shia sentiment is present. And it is directly threatening to my life if I, for example, pray on a turbah. Or if I say I'm a Shia Muslim. May I lie here, Brother Ali Alawiyan?
There is a greater experience here which is called taqiyah, or dissemination. This is a great experience for the sake of the survival of the lives and souls of Muslims, and this is something that even we have a Quranic witness for that as well. أَلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاتِ. So we have even in Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to that and ask the companions of the Prophet, you can just deny your even Islam just to tell them that you are not following Muhammad. That easy, because so this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits us to say, to save the life of
a Muslim. But Brother Habib said, how can it be a Siddiq if you also lie?
That's taqiyah. See, there's a difference between
So this is another form of lying, but it's permissible.
Taqiyah, like how my brother stated, it's, you know, you have that fear And if you show off, it's not, it doesn't only go back to lying, to saying that, no, I'm not Muslim, or I'm not Shia, right? It goes back to the fact of, you know, having fear and not doing some actions and having to lie in some situations. So it's more general. But what I want to say is that there's this topic of muwarat, where you, it's not lying. For example, I tell you, I don't have no money in my hands.
What is muwarat in English, please?
I don't know the exact translation of it. That's why I didn't translate it. But I'm going to give an example. It will become very clear. For example, I'm a poor person. I'm not going to say you're a poor person because this is the first time me doing a show. It's the third time
you shouldn't
doing
say
a show
you're a poor person. Say Fanan person is a poor person, for example.
No. I want to do other thing because that's how I bring up examples. Sorry, that's my way.
So okay, you're
example,
the poor
I come
person.
And ask you, right? And what do you say? You have money in your pockets. You have
Are
money
you asking
in your pockets.
Me for money?
Yeah.
You're a beggar.
Yeah. I have money. You have money in your pockets. But what do you do? You say, look, I have no money in my hands. What do I understand?
This is Torah, Sheikh.
Yeah, yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. He has this problem with the conflict of Torah and Sadiq.
Let's look at the concept of lying and Torah in one, let's say, box.
That's what I told him.
And then put taqiyah aside.
Yeah. That's what I want to say. That this person can still have taqiyah, can still be doing taqiyah and still be called a Sadiq.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Why? Because this person is not going to have to lie. When they tell him, are you a Shia? What does he say? I'm a Muslim. For example. Right, so you are Muslim.
So you're
not lying.
You technically don't lie.
You're not lying. No,
technically.
You're telling the truth.
But you're withholding some parts of the truth.
Confusing him.
You're confusing him by withholding some parts of the truth.
Yeah, exactly.
So and that is not a lie.
For example, your child tells you, I want something, I want, bring me some chocolates, some sweets. What do you tell him? You want sweets? So he thinks that you're going to get him sweets. But you're not going to get him sweets. You just asked him, do you want sweets?
So you're describing manipulation.
In some aspects, not manipulation.
You're
illusioning the person.
Yeah, well, that's another name. This is illusion and manipulation, if you will.
Look, whatever you know is not. It's not compulsory for you to say whatever you know. Sometimes you know something, but you don't need to say it to anybody.
Not everything that you know has to be said.
Well, not everything has to be said. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, no, because then you ask, you can answer to the extent that your addressee is in need of that.
Right.
You see, so you know many things, even from your own personal life, you know many things, but I don't know any of that. But I mean, if I ask you something, you answer me very generally, so it means that I don't need to get into the details of your life then.
Right.
But so you don't tell me whatever you know about yourself, like to say.
Yeah,
so
this is private. Exactly, it's my private life.
The way that Sheikh actually presented with Tori is this way. But taqiyya, if I'm not mistaken, we have it even in the life of the infallibles.
Imam
Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if I'm not mistaken, says taqiyya is deen wa deen
aba'i. It's the religion, the path of me and my fathers.
My religion and the religion of my fathers and grandfathers or like ancestors. So it means that they have been living with this. So if we call it, let's say, sort of lying, then nothing will be remained from even for Quran itself, because it's a great verse of the Holy Quran.
Well, taqiyya, it goes back to protection.
Yeah, protection
of
one's soul.
Keeping a veil over yourself and your affairs.
Yeah.
So we cannot really. So that's to commit.
That's
not a lie.
So it is totally different. For protecting one's soul.
So that's taqiyya then.
Yeah.
So let's go back to this question I want to ask Sheikh Habib. So I am in Israel. That's to make it more spicy. Right?
So wait
Very
for
nice
the brothers
place.
To come. Wait for the brothers to come.
this is an example. I'm in occupied Palestine, of course. But an Israeli policeman comes and asks me, and he tries to ask me about my political beliefs. And you can believe me. Like, I do the best lies. Like, I'm the best lying I've ever done in my entire life. Like, I even curse the prophets. I curse the household. All the household of the prophet, I curse Islam. I may even curse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is it permissible what I'm doing to protect myself from harm? But by cursing all of these infallibles and, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The topic of bara'a, right? I think that's where you're going. The topic of, you know, Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam stating that if you have to curse me or do curse me, then if you have to curse me, curse me. But if you have to do bara'a, which is
washing your hands kill of me.
Yeah, well, there's a specific word for bara'a. What is it?
This other one.
Yeah, the sayings that are mentioned, even during the times of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, is that if you have to curse me, curse me. If you have to disavow for me, do not. Right? Imam Sadiq was asked this question. Well, is this true? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam stated no. That if I am, if you have to disavow, also disavow. Mm-hmm. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Sayyid Khuwi mentioned this in Kitab al-Bay'ah. It's available in the Mawsu'ah. I don't know.
Right, right. 50 so that's in regards to the infallibles, like, of course. But what about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Can I, for example, say, yeah, I do not astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah.
Ammar ibn Yasir. Ammar ibn Yasir pretty much, you know, did what he did. Yani.
What did he do?
He pretty much disavowed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He believed in that. He made himself that he was a believer in the two idols. Yeah,
he was an idol.
But Lat wal Uzza. Yeah, he made himself that he's a believer in Lat.
So was that taqiyya then?
That is taqiyya.
Yeah, exactly. This verse of Quran that I refer to actually revealed in this specific occasion. So the story of Ammar ibn Yasir actually was exactly on this very occasion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even noticed all the other Muslims that you are allowed to disavow from Allah or the Prophet or all the sanctities, that in case that you're in trouble and your life is in danger, you are allowed to do that. So it means that we have this permission from Allah's side, not from, let's say, people or from anyone else.
All right. So just to gather around... just to go back to this topic of lying. Lying in itself, it is not allowed unless it is for the benefit, or we said it was taqiyya, protecting your life, and so on and so forth. I just want to perhaps make this, want to paint a picture for you. We are in a war. Us Muslims against the munafiqeen, or whoever they may be, or infidel, whatever it is. We are in a war, and we have a propaganda machine, right? Tablighat. We use this machine to, one, for our own troops to encourage morale. Perhaps we may lie about some battles that we had and say, yeah, we won. We had no casualties, only like 5 casualties. When in reality, we lost like maybe thousands. Mm-hmm. But we tell our troops, we won. It was a great victory. And we also use this machine to discourage our enemies.
I'm noticing something that you are referring to, the saying that إِلَّا فِي ثَلَاث. And you have it, I think, in front of you, if I'm not wrong. Anyway, so yeah, at the end of the day, it's something.
Don't expose me. I'm trying to set you up. Yeah. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to help you open the subject, because listeners do not know.
Like how you stated, it's an agreed on factor. These three have been agreed on by Sunnis and Shias alike.
Three what?
The three. The lying in the case of fixing between your brothers and promising your family in some situations. And, of course, in war, khadi'a fil harb.
Right.
And war is something very important for every government, for every society, especially in Islam, where most of its laws, when you look at its laws, it's government-based. Mm-hmm. You need a government to have, you know, properly be able to apply the Islamic laws available.
Right. So you believe in a government in Islamic society?
Yes, but not in... at the end of the day, we're living in a society, even though we're in Ghaiba Sughra, Ghaiba Kubra,
right.
We're in the occultation, where we have no true leader out there to, you know,
what
rule
is
us.
Your definition of a true leader?
He means the imam. I mean, the imam who is...
What is your definition of a true leader?
Of course, I mean Imam al-Adil that we have, for example, in the topic of
Imam. You mean the infallible Imam?
The infallible Imam.
But we have the deputies of Imam, alhamdulillah, at the time of cultation.
That comes to, you know, debate into various topics in fiqh, inshallah ta'ala.
But that is another topic, so I'm just going to stop you there. Let's go back. I'm in a war.
Yes. So it's very vital for you to control it by any means. And sometimes, by any means, this is accepted in various religions, views, looks. You're going to get defeated. The ideology, your goal, your mission that you put forward is going to get defeated. So it comes down to lying to promote, like how you stated, propaganda, to promote will, sheer will. To
morale, to support the troops.
And that is to break your enemies, for example, lying that you have some kinds of special weaponry. We have this kind of technology, for example. And that brings in fear to your enemy, for example. It helps you in war. And you need this in war. That really goes back to politics. I hope you guys watch Game of Thrones. I think you'll learn that from there.
Brother, no, I understand, but that is one side of it. But what about lying to our own troops?
For what reason? Why are you? You bring in, I said, bring in more morale. You give them power.
Yeah, well, to make it very clear. To reinforce them to stay in the battle, not to actually feel. Look, one of the ways, feeling the defeat is more greater than the defeat itself.
Right.
Feeling and sensing the defeat itself.
Confidence is broken, so you're broken.
We have not let the confidence and the, let's say, greatness of our troops to get damaged.
So we lie to support their morale, to encourage them, and not for
if you remember, we said one of the cases is urgency. This is the urgency case.
Right.
So
right.
In these times, we are allowed to actually reinforce our troops and the troops of the Islamic Ummah.
And I want to expand on that in these times. Is it in all cases of war, or is it just in this very specific case that I paid
what,
it and
what
made
do you
for
mean exactly?
Lying to our troops. For example,
No, only in the cases that actually might lead to the, let's say, to the collapse of the Islamic troops, let's say the believers, the group of the believers. Right. But in other cases, no, we are not allowed to tell them any lie, because lying is lying, and it is known as a sin again. Right. So
that goes back to that goes back to the commander. It goes back to him seeing that,
and
whether
the commander
whether this was the greater cause or not. What is the greater cause?
And with that, we'll unfortunately have today's program, because we are out of time. I thank you for your inputs, brothers. It has been very fruitful to be a part of this discussion. I hope it was also beneficial to the listeners.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst mistake? Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in that world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
When called upon to believe that Barack Obama was really born in Kenya, millions got in line. When encouraged to believe that the 2012 Sandy Hook murder of 20 children and 6 adults was a hoax, too many stepped up. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by Rebecca Solnit, the author of Orwell's Roses. The article has been published in the New York Times opinion section. It is titled, Why Republicans Keep Falling for Trump's Lies. When called upon to believe that Barack Obama was really born in Kenya, millions got in line. When encouraged to believe that the 2012 Sandy Hook murder of 20 children and 6 adults was a hoax, too many stepped up. When urged to believe that Hillary Clinton was trafficking children in the basement of a Washington, D.C. pizza parlor with no basement, they bought it. And one of them showed up in the pizza place with a rifle to protect the kids. The fictions fed the frenzies, and the frenzies shaped the crises of 2020 and 2021. The delusions are legion. Secret democratic cabals of child abusers, millions of undocumented voters, falsehoods about the COVID-19 pandemic and the vaccine. While much has been said about the moral and political stance of people who support right-wing conspiracy theories, their gullibility is itself alarming. Gullibility means malleability and manipulability. We don't know if the people who believed the prevailing 2012 conspiracy theories believed the 2016 or 2020 versions, but we do know that a swathe of the conservative population is available for the next delusion and the one after that. And on 6th of January 2021, we saw that a lot of them were willing to act on those beliefs. The adjective gullible comes from the verb to gull, which used to mean to cram yourself with something, as well as to cheat or dupe. To cram someone else full of fictions. Not doubting I could gull the government, wrote Daniel Defoe in 1701, and Hannah Arendt used the word gullible repeatedly in The Origins of Totalitarianism, published in 1951. A mixture of gullibility and cynicism is prevalent in all ranks of totalitarian movements, and the higher the rank, the more cynicism weighs down gullibility, she wrote. That is, among those gulling the public, cynicism is a stronger force. Among those being gulled, gullibility is, but the two are not so separate as they might seem. Distinctions between believable and unbelievable, true and false, are not relevant to people who have found that taking up outrageous and disprovable ideas is instead an admission ticket to a community or an identity. Without the yoke of truthfulness around their necks, they can choose beliefs that flatter their worldview or justify their aggression. I sometimes think of this straying into fiction as a kind of libertarianism run amok. We used to say, you're entitled to your own opinions, but not your own facts. Too many Americans now feel entitled to their own facts. In this too free marketplace of ideas, they can select or reject ideas, facts, or histories to match their goals, because meaning has become transactional. But gullibility means you believe something because someone else wants you to. You're buying what they're selling. It's often said that the joiners of cults and subscribers to delusions are driven by their hatred of elites. But in the present situation, the snake oil salesmen are not just Alex Jones, QAnon's master manipulators and evangelical hucksters. They are senators, powerful white Christian men, prominent media figures, billionaires, and their foundations. Even a former president. Maybe the belief that these figures are not an elite is itself a noteworthy delusion. It's true that these leading lights of the right often portray themselves as embattled outsiders, but they're not. They're the status quo gone rogue. They are still powerful, still insiders, but something even more potent is changing. You could call it the zeitgeist, or the arc of justice, or historical momentum, or just demographic reality. The world is moving on. Those who'd rather it stand still are eager to push narratives depicting these shifts as degeneration and white Christian, heterosexual America as profoundly imperiled. A lot of conspiracy theories are organic, or at least emerge from true believers on the margins when it comes to topics like extraterrestrials. But those at the top of the conservative America have preached falsehoods that further the interest of elites, and those at the bottom have embraced them devoutly. Though when we talk about cults and conspiracies, we usually look to more outlandish beliefs. Climate denial and gun obsessions fit this template. Both originated as industry agendas that were then embraced by right-wing politicians and the right-leaning public. For decades, the fossil fuel industry pumped out advertisements and reports and supported lobbyists and front groups misleading the public on the science and import of climate change. The current gun culture is likewise the result of the National Rifle Association, NRA, and the gun industry pushing battlefield-style weapons and a new white male identity, more paramilitary than rural hunter, along with fear, rage, and racist dog whistles. I think of it as a cult because guns serve first as totems of identity and belonging, and because the beliefs seem counterfactual about guns as sources of safety rather than danger, when roughly 60% of gun deaths are suicides, and self-defense by gun is a surprisingly rare phenomena. Right-wing political fictions have a long history, from Joe McCarthy's bluffs about communists in the government to the United Nations black helicopters of 1990s paranoia, to an endless stream of stories portraying immigrants, Jews and Muslims as sinister threats. The digital age and then the COVID pandemic caused many of us to withdraw further from contact with people unlike ourselves, and pundits and social media offered those others back as phantasms and gargoyles leering at us through the filters. We all have confirmation biases, and of course leftists and moderates have also entertained delusions and paranoia about extraterrestrials, vaccines, and political assassinations, for instance. But mainstream figures in the center and on the left are not pushing radically counterfactual stuff akin to the conservative lies about COVID-19, let alone trying to instigate or whitewash the kind of violence we saw on 6th of January. Democrats operate on the basis of reasonable factual premises and usually accept the authority of science, law, and history, while Republicans uninhibitedly push whatever's most convenient for their goals and incendiary for their base. Of course, some of these stories are proxies for existing beliefs. Betharism was a roundabout way of saying a black man could not possibly be a legitimate president. The raucous about critical race theory is wrong about its actually being taught in schools, but right in that how we think and talk and teach about race has shifted from when whiteness was unquestionably supreme. Issues from climate to COVID are anathema to the right because solving them would require large-scale cooperation, in conflict with the idea that individual rights should be paramount. That may be why conservatives framed all COVID precautionary measures as violations of individual freedom. dying for your beliefs has taken on grim new meaning. Since vaccines became widely available, counties that voted heavily for Donald Trump have had nearly three times the COVID-19 death rate as counties that voted for Joe Biden. Quite a lot of these stories, about everything from elections to epidemiology, are as dangerous as they are false. Beyond the violence at the Capitol on 6th of January are numerous incidents of true believers in Mr. Trump's big lie, threatening and assaulting election workers. In one case in Houston, Texas in October, a former police captain who had been hired by a wealthy Trump supporter allegedly ran a repairman off the road and held him at gunpoint, claiming falsely that he had as many as 750,000 fake ballots in his vehicle. Reuters reported in June, election officials and their families are living with threats of hanging, firing squads, torture and bomb blasts. It's as though Donald Trump's supporters believe they can bully truth itself into submission. Democracy is premised on the belief that we can trust ordinary people to make consequential decisions. It's in some ways an Enlightenment ideal premised on another Enlightenment ideal, the triumph of reason and the capacities of ordinary people. To buy into it, you have to believe that people will be more loyal to principles and discernment than to leaders in groups, and in that sense, democracy has always been a risky project. If democracy requires independent-minded people who can reason well, autocracy requires the opposite, people who will obey orders about what to think as well as what to do. While Republicans assault voting rights and the integrity of our elections, what fuels their advances is the rise of gullible sector of the public, ready to follow their leaders wherever they go. What's often described as a weakness of the Democratic Party, the existence of a variety of views and positions freely debated on or even fought over, and a restless, questioning electorate is a strength of democracy. The Republicans remain committed to punishing and casting out dissenters, such as Representative Liz Cheney, who has been ostracized since she recognized the criminality of 6th of January, only further inhibiting open debate and, these days, inconvenient facts. Authoritarians don't just want to control the government, the economy, and the military. They want to control the truth. Truth has its own authority, an authority a strong man must defeat, at least in the minds of his followers, persuading them to abandon facts, the standards of verification, critical thinking, and all the rest. Such people become a standing army awaiting their next command.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.